Several years ago, I had the opportunity to teach the book of Daniel with a group of middle schoolers, where I was a youth pastor at a small church. And it was my first time teaching through the entire book of Daniel, and it was a really exciting study. We had several middle schoolers. We met down in the basement of an old house, and about 3/4 of the way into our study of the book of Daniel, one of the leaders of the church that I worked with came to me with some really great concerns. He had been approached by a family in the church, a family that would rather sleep in on Sundays, as so many are today, but for a different reason. I know today's a time change. They would rather sleep in on Sunday than come to church, and this family had previously been leaders of the church, and so there was a lot of concern to get this family to come back. But there's a problem with my teaching at the middle school youth group, particularly my teaching in the book of Daniel. And this leader in the church approached me and said, I'm really concerned about the things you're teaching these middle schoolers, because some parents have approached me and said that their middle school boys have come home and your lessons scared them. So, well, what particularly scared them? And well, I said, well, you're teaching in the book of Daniel that kind of made them afraid of some things. And I said, well, is this something that's going on through, you know, the entire youth group? Are all the kids going home scared? Are they having nightmares? Or am I teaching something that's inappropriate? And they said, well, we're not sure. I said, is your daughter coming home scared of the lessons I'm teaching? He said, well, no. And I said, maybe they're understanding the book of Daniel. And that's the reason. Because the two boys that they were talking about were not walking with Christ. And for the first time in their lives, were understanding the theme of the book of Daniel. They were understanding that God is sovereign. God is in complete control of all things. He's in control of history. He's in control of the nations. And if God knows all things, and God hasn't allowed anything to slip through His hands that has happened, if God is in control of history, He's in control of Greece and Babylon and Persia, then maybe that means He's in control of my life too. And maybe that means that there's nothing that I do that escapes His notice, and I'm accountable to this God. And so these boys were going home with the realization that they were accountable before a holy God. And that scared them. And as we discussed this with this leader, and then he with the parents, I said, you know, maybe there's a reason why God's Word is convicting their hearts. The leader of the church didn't like my answer, and for that reason, eventually I ended up leaving the church. But not that particular instance. But the boys stopped coming to youth group because their parents said, well, you know, if that's what God's Word is doing to you, then maybe you shouldn't go. And they eventually end up walking away from the gospel and walking away from the Word of God and any influence in their lives. People are going to respond to God's Word in different ways. As we come to the book of Daniel, it's my prayer that each one of us would evaluate our own lives, that we would evaluate the book of Daniel and see that God is indeed sovereign. And that God is sovereign over my life. The events in my life didn't happen by chance. The things going on, the events that I face every day, God hasn't missed any of it. He's allowed it to come, and He's allowed it to come for a purpose. But that also means that I'm accountable to this God. And as we study the book of Daniel, it means I need to look at my life and say, am I walking with Him today? Am I being obedient? Am I responding as Daniel would? Or am I responding as so many of these other leaders did who rejected the Messiah and have walked away from this great God? Are there areas of my life where I'm rejecting Him and running away? The theme of the book of Daniel is what? God's sovereignty. Particularly, as Daniel stressed over and over again, God's sovereignty over the nations. Last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 11, and we didn't look at in particular every single one, but there was over 138 different prophecies, about 138 different prophecies, that were fulfilled exactly as Daniel chapter 11 predicted that they would happen. We saw the kings of Persia and Greece. We saw the kings of Egypt and Syria, parts of the Greek Empire who rose up. And several of you guys interacted, and we had several of you stand up. I noticed this morning that a lot of the people that played the parts that got killed off aren't here this morning. A couple of you are. I'm glad to see you. We left off, though, with the despicable king. And in Daniel chapter 11, we came to verse 36. Now, there's reference to certain kings. We saw Antiochus, and we saw Ptolemies, and we saw all these different kings, you know, the first, the fourth, the sixth, the 27th, the 2,456th Ptolemy. They all had the same names. It got a little confusing. Hopefully we're able to follow that. We had two major kingdoms that were at war. We had the kingdom of Persia, which gave, then the Greeks invaded them. But we had, later on through most of the chapter, we had two kingdoms. We had the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And the kingdom of the south was which? Egypt. Very good. And the kingdom of the north was Syria. All right. And so, as we looked at that, each of these prophecies we checked off. We said, okay, that happened. This person married that person. This king went to war here. This king ran down here. And remarkably, things came true, just as Daniel predicted hundreds of years before. We left off with Antiochus. And I think we're in verse 20. If I can find the right chapter. It says, then in his place, one will rise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days, he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. And we saw Antiochus' son, Seleucus IV, Philopater, came to power. He raised the taxes, just as was predicted here. We're just going to skim through a lot of these first few verses because we kind of summarized them a little bit, and I'd like us to get to the last part of the chapter. But in verse 21, we come to a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And talks about, in his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And again, if you weren't here last week, what I've done is I've arranged your notes so that you have the text over here on the left, and then there's a checkbox whether these things actually came true or not, which so far all of them have. And then over on the right, there's actually a description of the history that took place. Seleucus IV, that was the king of the north, which was Syria. He had a couple sons, he had some brothers. Demetrius was supposed to be the next king. Antiochus Epiphanes, if you remember, had been taken captive. He was living in Rome. He was raised in Rome. And his brother or his nephew, different people were supposed to be king. But some of them were also in captivity in a different place. One was a young child that was living in Syria. And Antiochus happened to have been in the city of Athens when his father died. Having not been home for quite a while, he heard about his father's death. He rushed down and he says, you know, I'm here to take care of my little nephew. And I'm going to help him in his reign. Coincidentally, I'm sure by no chance, his nephew was killed a few months later. And Antiochus Epiphanes IV basically came to great power. He didn't use military means. He didn't raise a grand army and go in and invade all these countries. But instead, what Antiochus did is he would bribe certain people. He'd come along and say, okay, and I'll tell you what. If you help me out here and you support me here, I'm going to make sure that you receive all these benefits down the line. And just as was predicted in the book of Daniel, he came in verse 21. He came in time of tranquility and he seized the kingdom by intrigue. He convinced people he was a master of persuasion. Antiochus Epiphanes was wonderful at persuading people. As we looked at last week, he was known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He took the name himself, Epiphanes, and Epiphanes meant what? The illustrious one. Later on, he was convinced that he was a god. He had godlike characteristics. He had coins that we still have today that basically proclaimed him as God. But the guy was a bit crazy. Other people called him Epimenes, which means the madman. And so the first half of Daniel chapter 11 really focused on 350 years of history, from Daniel's day all the way up until the latter part of the Greek Empire. But as we come to the last several verses of the book of chapter 11, we're focusing on primarily, in these verses, the reign of one guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, and then later on, things that would happen in times. Again, Antiochus Epiphanes was really not a significant character in world history. And we hear Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great, some of these big names, and we think, oh, yeah, that changed history. Antiochus Epiphanes really wasn't one of those guys. He was an insignificant king of the nation of Syria in a time when Greece was being ready to be overrun and conquered by the Roman Empire. But why is Antiochus Epiphanes so significant as we look at Daniel chapter 11 and the book of Daniel? Okay, the abomination of desolation, okay? He came in and he did some things in Jerusalem that were very significant at the temple. Okay, a little bit bigger than that. Okay, he's a type of the Antichrist. Okay, so as we look at the Antichrist here in just a few verses, we're going to see that the Antiochus was a picture of what the Antichrist is going to be like. Particularly as we're looking at the book of Daniel, why are all these events important? The king of the south, king of the north, what do they have to do with anything that Daniel's concerned about? Okay, it had to do with Israel. We're dealing with what's going to happen to Daniel's people in the latter days. And so in Daniel chapter 11, we're looking at these battles between the south and the north, and Israel's not mentioned through most of that chapter, but Israel is highly involved in that because they're right in the middle, aren't they? And so the king of the south moves up and he attacks the king of the north. The king of the north comes down and he attacks Egypt and the king of the south. And every time that takes place, Israel's stuck in the middle. And when we come to Antiochus Epiphanes, it has an incredible effect on Israel because he comes in and his frustration, he especially, above all the other kings, takes it out on the Jews. In verse 22, it says, "The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered. He had many great victories, particularly against Egypt." But then it says, "And also the Prince of the Covenant." And last week, as we looked at, we saw in 172 B.C., Antiochus came in, and he murdered the high priest, Onias, in Jerusalem, who was basically the head of the kingdom, even though they were under the rule of the Greeks. And this Prince of the Covenant was killed. And what Antiochus did is, this guy is kind of in favor of Egypt, so I'm going to take him out of the way. And in his place, he puts a guy named Jason in the position of high priest, who was more in favor of Syria. Moving along, it says, "After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people." And he did that. He made friendships with many people, many kings, including the Egyptian king. But when the time was right, he attacked and he conquered much of Egypt, and he deceived them. "In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army of war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him." And as we saw in 170 B.C., he heard of an impending attack from Egypt. Egypt had not been in control of Israel for several years. The nation of Syria in the north was in control. And so Ptolemy, after they had this treaty, decided, I'm going to go retake Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes heard of it. And so before they can come up and attack, he went down all the way to the Egyptian border. And he and Ptolemy had duked it out on the Egyptian border. And he whomped on him. Antiochus really defeated the king of Egypt. King of Egypt really got some bad advice. Maybe it was even just going up into Israel at all, the plan to do that. And because of that, as Daniel predicted, his schemes came to nothing. Schemes will be devised against. In verse 26, "Those who eat his choice food will destroy him." And that's exactly what destroyed Ptolemy. The people that ate at his table, the advisors that he worked with, gave him advice. They said, "This is what you should do." And ultimately, that led to his destruction. In verse 27, it says, "For both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time." And so Ptolemy the VI is now a prisoner of Antiochus. And Antiochus are meeting at this table because Ptolemy the VII takes over. Egypt has been conquered, but the brother of Ptolemy the VI basically comes to power in a different part of Egypt. And so this is a problem now for Antiochus and Ptolemy the VI. Why would it be a problem for Antiochus if Egypt was under the control of a different king than the one he just conquered? Not a trick question. Okay, he threatens his rule in Egypt. He's come down, he wants to take over the entire kingdom. It didn't work out the way he wanted. For Ptolemy the VI, why is that a problem for him? Kind of takes away any authority he had. He has kind of a double problem because he's dealing with his brother now, and he's also dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes. And so these two people that had just been at war, and one who had just been defeated by the other, come together, they sit down at a table. Historically, we know this. They sit down and they say, you know, okay, let's work something out here. And so Antiochus basically tells Ptolemy the IV, he says, you know, look, I'll work with you on this. And you're going to work under me. You're going to submit to me. I'm the king over this entire thing, but I'm going to go ahead and use you, and you'll be a puppet king. You go back in, and you take control of Egypt, and I'll help you. And so they make this agreement. Both of them are lying through their teeth. Ptolemy had no intention of submitting to Antiochus. Antiochus really had no intention of working with Ptolemy in the long run. And so what ended up happening is Ptolemy became king of part of Egypt. Ptolemy the VII became king of the other part of Egypt, and Antiochus went home, a little frustrated. The Ptolemies eventually said, hey, you know what, we're brothers, let's kind of rule Egypt together, and let's get along, and let's not worry about this. And so in verse 28, it tells us, then he, that's Antiochus the IV, the king of the north, will return to his land with much plunder. I mean, he went back rich. He went back with incredible wealth. But his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. He returned home rich, but his desire to conquer all of Egypt had failed. And so in frustration, he took his anger out on the Jews. He passed through their holy land. And when he came to Jerusalem, he found a revolt taking place. Jerusalem said, hey, you know what? We don't like this Antiochus guy. Let's support Egypt. And so the result was they started revolting against his leadership. And so he puts down a rebellion, kills 80,000 people, including women and children. He basically goes through the city. He desecrates the temple. At this time, he doesn't do anything particular by way of any idols, but he does some things. We don't know all the details, but he did some things at the temple, probably a lot of just destruction, tearing things down. Well, in verse 29, though, we come to a different section and a different paragraph. In verses 29 through 35, we see this conflict against the Jews. And so at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. And in 168, Antiochus returns to Egypt. He says, okay, you didn't do what I told you to do, Mr. Ptolemy. And so let's deal with this. He comes into Egypt, and to his dismay, he finds out that somebody else has already beat him to the punch. In verse 30, it says, for ships of Kittim will come against him. Kittim was basically Cyprus. Now, enter the fourth beast. Daniel chapter 2, we looked at the statue. We had legs of iron, which represented what kingdom? Rome. Okay, we saw the beast in Daniel, where was that, Daniel 6? No, Daniel, I blanked out there. Daniel 6 was Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel 4, right? There we go, Daniel 4. And we also saw the, so what takes place then is Rome is coming in. And so we've seen these four kingdoms prophesied several times. We've seen Persia, we've seen Greece, and now we finally come to that last kingdom, and Rome is starting to enter the scene. So Antiochus comes to Egypt, and he basically says, I'm going to conquer, and I'm going to take over. And like I almost did the last time, didn't work out, let's take care of this. Didn't work out like the last time, he doesn't go home rich. Ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore he will be disheartened, and he will return. It's kind of a funny story. What basically took place is he comes into Egypt, and An envoy had been sent by Rome, and this general is in Egypt waiting for Antiochus. And he says, look, by authority of Rome, I'm telling you, get out of here, go home. If you attack Egypt, what you are doing is declaring war on Rome. And so Antiochus, being the master of intrigue that he's always been, says, okay, you know, let me think about that. And so this ambassador from Rome says, okay, you think about that. And he takes a stick, he draws a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes, and he says, I'll let you think about it, but you better make your decision by the time you leave that circle. Antiochus realized that he was caught, he couldn't do anything about it, and if he did declare war on Egypt and he continued the attack, then basically Rome was going to attack him and his rule would be over for sure. And so he was disheartened, He returned home. And it says he became enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Again, Antiochus comes in. He goes into Jerusalem. He basically says, I'm going to send a peace mission in. He takes 22,000 soldiers. They go into Jerusalem on this peace mission, and when they get there, they start slaughtering people. Somebody mentioned the abomination of desolation. Basically, what he does, there's going to be another abomination of desolation later on in the book of Revelation during the tribulation. But he comes in, he sets up an altar to Zeus, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar at the temple. Okay, now, what would that do for the Jews? Why is that significant? It's an unclean animal. It's been sacrificed on the holy things in the temple. He's polluting their worship, right? And making things unclean in the very temple where they're supposed to worship a holy God. And so hundreds are killed. Over the next few years, we find incredible persecution taking place among the Jews. A few weeks ago, we looked at Daniel chapter 7. We looked at Antiochus before. And we saw how he came in. He basically says, you're not to have anything to do with the Torah. You're supposed to get rid of your law. You're not supposed to obey the law. No circumcision, no Sabbath. And if you follow these things, then I'll kill you. And if you read the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, we find a lot of historical things. It's not scripture, but there's some history there of what took place during that time. And Maccabees did some terrible, atrocious things. Killing children, hanging them from their mother's necks. The guy was just sick. And if anybody followed the laws of Israel, he slaughtered them. 1 Maccabees 1:62-63, Daniel prophesied, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. In 1 Maccabees it said this, but many in Israel stood firm, and they were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food, which they had been commanded to do by Antiochus. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the Holy Covenant, and they did die. And very great wrath came upon Israel. I'm going to skim through the next few verses. Historically, what took place at that time, a guy named a priest named Maccabeus and his sons basically came up to, and they said, we're not going to put up with this anymore. They overthrew Antiochus and it began a Jewish war that eventually threw off Greek rule. And so for a period of time, Israel actually was independent from any rule, no Greek, no Roman Empire, until Rome came and invaded several years later. But they actually became independent again. And so it tells us in verse 34, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And then in verse 36, we read this. I'm going to let you guys read some of the notes later on, because I want to get to this last part. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Now, just from a peripheral reading of that, who do you think we're talking about? Who does it sound like we're talking about? Okay, talks about the Antichrist? Okay, having read just in the context, if you read straight through Daniel chapter 11 and you come through 36 and it says the king, what does it sound like just on a first glimpse reading? Okay, it sounds like the king that we've been talking about the whole time. And probably to Daniel, I think when Daniel was receiving this vision, I don't think that Daniel necessarily distinguished that we're talking about a larger time period. Also understand, as we're looking at Daniel chapter 11, we've talked about the king of the south and the king of the north. Do you think Daniel understood that we're talking about several different kings? And when it says the king of the south died, and then the king of the south did this, is he understanding, do you think, that, okay, we're talking about a different king of the south? And so we're talking about a period of time. When it comes to verse 36, I don't know if Daniel recognized necessarily that that this is a new king. He may have understood that's a possibility. But I don't know if Daniel necessarily understood that, okay, we're going to look at this period of time, and then all of a sudden there's going to be this gap. And then we'll pick it up later on down through history. But as we look at verses 1 through 35, looking back into history from our perspective in the 21st century, we see verses 1 through 35, and we see, okay, this came true, 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 exactly like Daniel had been told. And we come to verse 36, and we read these next few verses, and there's some things that just don't quite fit with history. Some people say that, okay, this is Antiochus, but they really have to stretch history to make that work. Like verse, where were we? Verse 45, at the end of the chapter, says, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. And he will come to his end in the context of being in Jerusalem. Did that happen to Antiochus Epiphanes? It didn't. He ended up going home. He ended up ruling for a while longer, and the guy died crazy. He turned into a lunatic. He was basically eventually not defeated by Rome, but Rome told him this is the way it's going to be. And he continued fighting. He continued attacking other people. And eventually he went crazy and he died. And so verse 45, we see, okay, we're dealing with a different king. And I've listed there several reasons why in verse 36 we're actually dealing with a different time. And you guys can read those. For the sake of argument and for the sake of our time, so we can look at this last king, basically what Daniel's being told here is we have these kings of the north, we have these kings of the south. When we come to verse 36, we're dealing with a different person. We talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, and somebody mentioned that Antiochus was a picture of somebody else. That picture was of the Antichrist. And just like Antiochus Epiphanes was this terrible person that attacked the Jews, he killed the Jews, he slaughtered the people, he profaned the Holy Covenant, in the same way, there's going to be another king that's going to come. And this king is going to blaspheme against God. And according to Revelation, this person's the Antichrist. And so jumping to verse 36, we see a new king. It introduces him as the king. He has a definite article. It's the king. We saw in other parts of Daniel, Daniel 7:8, he's the little horn. You guys remember the ten horns? And another little horn came up after them, tore out three of them. And then it was interpreted in chapter 7, verse 24, that this is another king that's going to rise. We saw in Daniel 9:26 that he's the king that will destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary. In 2 Thessalonians, he's the man of lawlessness. In Revelation 13, he's called the beast. And so you guys know him as the Antichrist. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And taking that phrase, look at how some of these other passages interpret that. Revelation 13 says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months and was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Did Antiochus display himself as God, the God above gods? Did he say, there are no other gods, I'm the only one? There's some pictures there. He said, you know, I have God-like qualities. He put that on his coins. He called himself Epiphanes, the illustrious one. But at no time did Antiochus come along and say, I'm the only God. None of the other gods are true. You worship me and me alone. He still had his gods that he worshipped. He was known for worshiping his other gods throughout his life. And so we're dealing with somebody different. We're dealing with a picture of this person that's going to invade Israel one day. You guys are pretty familiar, I think, with the tribulation. How many of you guys in college or high school youth group, you guys had went through some prophecy and kind of a survey of end times? Okay? How many of you have not? You think, okay, I'm just not really sure. Okay. Give a quick glimpse here. Basically, what's taken place since the book of Daniel is we cut off in verse 35. And in verse 35, we ended this history lesson that Daniel's being given. These things have been fulfilled. In verse 36, there's a gap. We're looking now at a king that's similar to Antiochus Epiphanes. And basically, Rome took over. You have the Roman Empire. And then a significant event took place when Christ came. Christ died on the cross, and since then we've been in what's called the church age. And the next event that we're waiting for in prophecy is, okay, the rapture, which we're going to be taken to meet the Lord in the air. And at that point, whether it's a few days, a few minutes, a few weeks, we're not really sure, but at some point here, the tribulation is going to begin. And the tribulation starts when the Antichrist does something significant, according to the book of Revelation. What starts the tribulation? What's that? Okay, he's going to make a covenant with the Jews. He's going to say, I'm going to make this agreement with you. I'm going to protect you. We don't know all the details of it, but the Jews will be in the land. We know the Jews are going to have a temple that's going to be built probably by the beginning of the tribulation. And we're going to have this covenant that's going to be made. And apparently he makes a 7-year covenant with the people. And does he keep that covenant for a while? Okay, for 3.5 years. Things look good. The Jews say, hey, you know, this guy's pretty cool. But at some point here at the middle of the tribulation, after 42 months, after 3.5 years, he's going to break that covenant. And so this entire period is called the... Thank you. Okay. Kind of gave you half the word. I want to make sure we had that. Okay, so we got the tribulation. But the second 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. So when you hear the word Great Tribulation, okay, understand that we're not talking about the entire 7 years, but we're talking about this last 3.5 years. In other parts of the Bible, it's called Jacob's Trouble, because that's exactly what it's going to be. It's a time of incredible persecution for Israel. And that's exactly what Daniel is going to be told about here in these last few verses. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And that's one of the other significant words here that tells us, okay, we're dealing with somebody besides Antiochus. Because the way that indignation is used throughout a lot of the Old Testament is we're dealing with God's judgment. We're dealing with the end times of God's judgment where God is going to judge the world. And basically, we're now at the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. And the king's going to break his treaty with Israel. He's going to set himself up as God in the temple of Jerusalem. And for a while, he's going to succeed. Okay? For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. A lot of people have taken this verse now, and they said, okay, well, if he will not regard the god of his fathers, and oftentimes we have Old Testament quotes saying, okay, Isaac said, this is the God of my fathers. Jacob said, this is the God of my fathers. Therefore, the Antichrist has to be a Jew. That's possible. He may have some sort of heritage where he has some Jewish heritage, but from this context, we're not certain that that means he's a Jew. If he's from Rome, then the God of his fathers would probably be some sort of Christian God. If he has a Catholic heritage, you know, we really don't know. I think Daniel looked at a lot of these verses, and I think he had no idea how exactly that was going to play out. You know, he knew there was a king of the south. He knew that the king of the south had to do with Egypt. He had the king of the north. And, you know, I don't think he had any idea how some of the specifics were going to play out. You know, I read some commentaries this week, and I looked at these last few verses, and they get really specific. They say, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. A lot of great men. But what's interesting is all of them disagree with each other, and they all have these different theories and say, this is how it's going to take place, and the Antichrist is going to do this. And this kingdom, particularly this country, is going to come in. And it couldn't be Syria, because Syria is too small. I'm thinking, well, hold on a second, you know? What's the Scripture say? And we have to remember that a lot of these things are going to be revealed later on. And a lot of these things, we're going to be watching these things and say, wow, it's unfolding exactly like God said it would unfold. And there's some details of it that we had no idea. But God knew exactly what was going to take place. And so we need to be careful when we come to these last few verses to take it and say, okay, this is what God's Word says. But we need to also be careful that we don't go beyond that and say, this is going to take place like this, when God may have something completely different in mind. And so, whatever the case is, he's going to reject the God of his fathers. If he has Jewish heritage, okay, that's Yahweh of Israel. If he has some sort of Christian heritage, he's going to reject God that we worship as Christians, or the God of the Catholic Church. Also says that he will have, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. I'll give you a little bit of background here because I want you to be able to understand the passage and, again, we don't know exactly what that phrase means. The desire of women sometimes is referred to by a lot of people as Messiah. A lot of women, and most women in Israel, before Jesus' time, had a desire to be the mother of the Messiah. And so many people look at that and say the desire of women was to be the mother of the chosen one, the mother of the anointed one. And so what this is saying is that he will reject Jesus. That's possible. It's a phrase that we're not really sure a lot about. John MacArthur commentated that probably this indicates that he might be a homosexual and he'll have no desire for women. Again, I think we need to be careful. Is it Jesus? Very possibly. Is it the fact that he has no desire for natural relationships and he's homosexual? Possibly. Some people would say, well, the desire of women is gentleness, kindness, mercy, you know, feminine characteristics, and this guy will have none of those. It's possible. I do know that one day we're going to look at this passage in retrospect, just like we look at the first 35 verses, and we'll say, well, yeah. And so we need to be careful. What it exactly means, it may be ambiguous just because we haven't seen it yet. I think a lot of things that Daniel looked at in these first 35 verses, he went, huh? And they were ambiguous. But one day we will know, and if we still don't know because we don't understand the language, I think we'll have a great Savior that will sit down at his feet and he'll say, well, this is what I meant. Haven't you not read? And so he will show no regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Whatever the case is, he will reject all gods. He will reject everything, and he's basically going to say, I'm God. I'm the only God. You worship me because I'm in control, and I'm the one that's sovereign, and I'm the one that's in charge of everything. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. And I sat down and said, what is this god of fortresses, this god that his fathers did not know? And again, we need to be careful before we speculate too much. What seems to be indicated here, is probably that he is a man that puts all of his hope in his military might. Puts all of his hope in military strength. Pastor Tom has been preaching on idolatry this last few weeks. He's been talking about how we're created to worship God. And I believe the Antichrist himself is a man. He was created to worship. That is his purpose. He does not fulfill that purpose. Just as all of us do not fulfill that purpose when we worship idols. And if we don't worship God, we're going to find something else to worship. Oftentimes, that's ourselves. In the case of the Antichrist, he worships himself. Talks about he honors a god of fortresses. I think maybe what's taking place here is he's putting all of his hope in all of his military strength. And he's going to devote everything that he has to this god of military. Most commentaries seem to think that. The Antichrist is going to honor military strength. The Empire of Rome was constantly at war, but they clearly honored their gods. I think this king is going to have no regard for any god except for himself. And everything that he's going to do is to promote himself by constant attention to war and building his strength and military might. It's possible that the God whom his fathers did not know is possibly Satan himself. He will honor him with gold, this God, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Again, he's going to devote everything he has to it. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign God. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And the indication seems to be that he's going to reward those that submit to his authority. He's going to say, hey, if you do what I say, you worship me and you do these things, then I'm going to reward you, and all this land that I conquer, all this land that I take, I'm going to redistribute that, and I'm going to give you some of it here, you're going to take some of it here. And so basically, submission to me means rewards to you. Those that don't submit to me means trouble. In verse 40, we take another shift, and rather than looking at the character of the Antichrist, we're going to look at the wars of the Antichrist. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. At some point during the Great Tribulation, probably right here towards the middle of the Tribulation, again, we don't know the specifics of all these events, specifically where they're going to happen, what's going to be over, but we do know in generalities that at some point, Egypt or possibly some alliance with Egypt and all of their nations that are with them, they're going to collide with the Antichrist. Probably this is going to occur sometime here at the middle of the tribulation. For those of you guys, how many of you guys are familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39? Gog and Magog. Okay, a lot of people really believe that Russia is involved there, and probably they're true because the tribes that are mentioned are from north in Russia and some of the former Soviet Union states. At some point here, when Israel is at peace, there's going to be a major battle. And kingdoms from the north are going to come down. And probably about that same time, the king of the south is going to collide with the Antichrist. The king of the north will storm against him with chariots. And again, here, the commentators are split. Some say the king of the north is the Antichrist. Some people say, well, no, the king of the north is Syria or northern countries. Whatever the case is, there's going to be this revolt against the Antichrist. Whether it's just the kings of the south or it involves several other kings, there is going to be a great battle. And the Antichrist is going to storm down from Europe. He's going to invade many countries. He's going to pass through them. And once again, as we've been looking at in Daniel chapter 11, what's going to mean for Israel? They're caught in between everything again, aren't they? And so he's going to enter the beautiful land, verse 41. Many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. If you look at a map, an ancient map, and you see Edom and Ammon and Moab, you find that all three of those tribes fall within a modern-day country of Jordan. And so for some reason, Jordan is going to escape the Antichrist's wrath. Perhaps it's due to God's protection, especially if some people believe that Israel is going to flee, and they're going to go and they're going to flee into Jordan. That might have something to do with why the nation of Jordan would escape from the Antichrist's wrath if he's protecting Israel, who is taking refuge in that country. Some people say that, well, Jordan's going to escape the Antichrist's wrath because they're going to be his ally. They're going to be good buddies. It doesn't seem that from the passage, but again, you know, we have to be really careful. We need to be careful and say, you know, I can't say too much about this passage, about what's going to take place specifically, because God's the one that's sovereign. He's told us some things in generalities, and one day we'll look at it and say, wow, look at how God did this. Just as in these first 35 verses, God did everything exactly like He said it would happen. God fulfilled it later on. Next few verses, it talks about how he'll gain control over the hidden treasures, gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at its heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. And so at some point during this time, Egypt and some of these other kings are going to revolt against the Antichrist. Possibly the battle of Gog and Magog is going to take place, as you see in Ezekiel. Most of this is probably going to be taking place right here at the middle point. It's at that point that he basically says, I'm God. He sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem and says, you worship me. The whole world must worship me. We talked about in Revelation, you see the false prophet who promotes worship of this Antichrist, this beast. I believe during this entire period, we're going to have incredible persecution of the Jews. Probably during this period, a lot of things, battles are going to be taking place, and a lot of the events we see in these last two verses are going to be taking place throughout the end of this period, as well as all the judgments that we read about in the trumpets, the bowls of wrath. But in verse 45, what takes place? Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Why would that be? Anybody? Okay, good. At Christ's return, Christ is going to return. He's going to conquer his enemies. He's going to conquer the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 19, we find something significant happens to this guy. What was that? Gets thrown into the lake of fire. And he does come to his end. And there's not going to be anybody around that's going to be able to help him. Whew. We went through a lot, didn't we? Chapter 11 has incredible prophecies of things that have happened already. Incredible prophecies of things that are going to happen, and I believe they're going to specifically be fulfilled. And so what's that mean for me today? As I come to Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to continue in Daniel chapter 12, and we'll have a little bit more luxury to take a few verses and spend some time on it next week. Chapter 12 is part of the same vision. Okay, and so he's going to continue on past this point here. And what we're going to see in Daniel chapter 12 is what's going to take place in these days following the tribulation as we move into the millennium. But what's that mean for me today? You know, we've looked at this incredible prophecy of things that are going to take place. And we have to remember, God's in control of all this. God has not allowed anything to happen that He wasn't aware about. In my life, are there any events, are there any troubles that I'm facing that God all of a sudden says, oh man, I didn't see that one coming? I can trust Him. I can completely, wholeheartedly trust Him. Because just like He knew everything in Daniel 11 was going to take place, or will take place, and it's going to be fulfilled exactly the way He said it would happen, He knows every single event that's going to take place in my life. From the time I was born, He knew it before time even began. He knows every event that's already taken place in my life, just as He knew everything from verses 1 through 35. And just like verses 36 through 45, He knows everything that's going to take place in my life in the future. Does He ever lose control? Absolutely not. If God is in control, which means He's a just God, He judges, He disciplines His children to bring them back to Himself, do I need to submit myself to Him? Absolutely. He's a holy God. He's a sovereign God. He's just and He's loving. He gave His Son to die on the cross for me. How dare I be one that would reject Him? How dare I fight His will? Do I know everything in my life that God wants me to do? Can I say 10 years from now, this is where I'm going to be? He wants me at this church. He wants me in this country. I don't know all the details, do I? Do I know what God wants me to do right now? This day? I need to obey Him. I have His Scripture. I have the Word of God. And He's called me to trust Him with what He's commanded me to do right now. Daniel was faithful. We look through Daniel chapter 11 and we see men in Israel who, in spite of everything that they went through, they were faithful. And they went through terrible persecution. But they said, we will stand firm, no matter what the cost. And some of them did die. Will there be a cost in my life for obeying Him? Yeah, I guarantee it. But is He in control? Does He know what He's doing? Is it okay to go through these difficult times? Absolutely. The question is, are you being faithful today? I mentioned a couple of the guys in my youth group when I was I've been 10 years now. A couple of these middle schoolers, they saw these things and it scared them to death. They said, if God's in control of all things, if God's sovereign and I'm supposed to submit to Him, then that means problems for me today because I'm not submitting to Him. And it did scare them. Not because I was trying to frighten them and send them home shaking their knees, but because they realized that there's a sovereign God. And He's not to be one that's to be trifled with. Does God know all that's going to happen to the Antichrist? Yeah. And He's not a God to be trifled with. How are you doing today? Are you loving His Word? Are you loving Him? Are you obeying Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You have to teach us. We've covered a lot of ground. We've looked at so many events, and we've just skimmed the surface of so many of these things. We don't know all the details, but You do. You do. And so, Father, I pray that You would teach us to obey You. I pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that we might walk in a manner that's worthy of the Savior who died for us, who called us. Father, I pray for anyone here who possibly is recognizing Your sovereignty in their lives. And perhaps it frightens them. I pray that You would fill them with joy and peace as they submit to You. As they come before You and recognize not only are You the sovereign God who's in complete control, but You are a loving God who cares about each one of us. And you care about the things we're facing. And there's joy in walking according to your plan. There's joy in serving you, this holy and wonderful God. I pray that as we go out, that you would bless each one here for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.